Helen Rowland has said, marriage is like twirling a baton, turning handsprings, or eating with chopsticks. It looks easy until you try it. Marriage, a good marriage, a great marriage, is anything but easy. But oh, what a wonderful adventure in the Lord. It is well worth giving time and effort, and your life too. The wife's responsibility is really laid out for us in 1 Peter 3:2 in the Amplified Bible. Now, as most of you know, the Amplified Bible takes the Greek word and gives it all of its various meanings, rather than just limiting it to the one word that the King James and other translations give it. And so 1 Peter 3:2 talks about fearing or reverencing your husband. But this is what it really means. Reverence includes to respect, defer to, revere him. Revere means to honor, esteem, appreciate, prize, and in the human sense, adore him. And adore means, this goes on and on, to admire, praise, be devoted to, deeply love, and enjoy your husband. That's all you have to do. I'm going to take just four words from this, four concepts from this, as we talk a little bit this morning of the wife's responsibility in the marriage relationship. First of all, we are to admire him. Proverbs 12:4 says, an excellent wife is a crown to her husband. Did you ever wonder what that meant? How in the world are you a crown to your husband? Well, I've given a great deal of thought to that, and I'm sure it has many meanings. But one thing that a crown does is set apart someone as being very special, doesn't it? So I think that that's saying to wives, we need to set our husbands apart in our hearts as being someone very special. And that needs to come out of our mouths too. Several years ago, Jack spoke to a conference, and afterwards a man came up to me and he said, it must be wonderful to be married to a man like that. And I said, you better believe it. Next to knowing Christ as my Savior, it's the most wonderful thing in the world. I will never forget the look on that man's face. He looked at me with hurt and longing and a kind of yearning as he said, oh, I hope my wife feels that way. And my heart sank and I thought, oh, my friend, your wife needs to let you know she feels that way. And if she doesn't feel that way, she needs to pray until she can feel that way. You see, this is not optional for we as wives. It is imperative. It is God's command to us to say, wives, reverence your husband, love your husband, admire your husband, all these things. And oh, the wonderful thing, one of the wonderful things about God is that God never gives us a command that he doesn't give us the ability to carry out. He wouldn't be an ethical God if he did, would he? And so some of you may be sitting there thinking, yeah, but I really don't. I don't love my husband, or I don't love my husband the way I ought to, or I don't admire my husband the way I want to. Well, that's something that you should be praying about every day. See, I think there are two things that we should pray about daily, at least weekly. All of us, husbands and wives. But one thing is that I feel we should pray that we'll understand that person God has given to us more every day. New things to learn about that person. And secondly, that we'll learn to just adore them more, that we'll fall more and more in love. Charlie Shedd has said, true love has no maximum. And that's right. Always new vistas ahead in this adventure called marriage. Always new ways to fall more in love. And by the way, if you haven't read Dr. Ed Wheat's book, Love Life for Every Married Couple, he talks about five different kinds of love and real steps that you can take to grow in that particular kind of love. Practical ways. There is not a reason in the world that we can't grow in love. And as Jack has already pointed out, love is action. And then our feelings come. Feelings go this way. One reason why Jack and I broke our engagement 3 times is we thought love was a feeling. And when the feeling went, as it did in the pressures of college and all of the things that were pressing in on us, sometimes the romantic love feelings left us and we said, oh, we're not in love anymore, and we broke up. We never had really lost our love. Not the friendship kind of love, not the agape kind of love, but we thought we had lost our love. So an excellent wife is a crown to her husband. Admire him. Then we are to love him through acceptance. First time I ever heard Jack talk about the fact that he was the president of the Carol Mayhall fan club was right here in the Great Hall. He was speaking to husbands, but he let the wives sit in. And that was the first time he'd ever done that. We had spoken to men and women, but separately before this. And you wives can imagine how I was feeling when he got through with all these things, that nice things that he was saying about me. You know, he tells you what a great cook I am. Well, see, he thinks I'm this great gourmet cook, but his favorite meal, really, after the steak that he was mentioning last night, is a pot roast with a can of mushroom soup on it, stuck in the oven and cooked to death. And so he thinks that's just marvelous, and I'm very glad. But you see, only half the things that he told you are only vaguely true. And so as we went up to our room, I was all choked up, and I put my arms around him, and I said, honey, thanks for all those neat things you said about me, but how come you didn't tell him some of the ugly things? You know what he said? He said, because I don't remember any. Now, friends, strictly speaking, that is not true. Jack knows every wart I've got, every bad tendency, every idiosyncrasy. But the fact is, Jack Mayhall really does accept me. And I want to accept him in the same free and full way that he accepts me. It's not easy. I ask those why questions. But I want to accept him. John Powell, the author of the booklet, Why I Am Afraid to Tell You Who I Am, was telling a friend that he was going to write a book by this title. And his friend said, well, do you want an answer to your question? And John Powell said, well, that's the purpose of the book, to answer the question. And his friend said, yes, but do you want my answer? And John said, well, yes, of course I do. His friend said, I am afraid to tell you who I am because if I tell you who I am, you may not like who I am, and it's all that I have. Oh, friends, how we need acceptance of each other, but wives especially. You, in showing love to your husbands, one of your responsibilities is to accept. Thirdly, to appreciate him. Now this one is vital. I'd have to darken my little pictures, huh? Appreciating him has a lot of connotations, and one of the connotations is that we must grow with him. So often, young wives, especially with small children, fail to grow with their husbands, and therefore fail to really learn to appreciate them. I often say to young wives, make it a goal of your life to read a book every year in your husband's field. Now, for some of you, that may seem very impossible, but you can ask your husband for a beginner book so you can at least look intelligent when they talk about it and have a few questions to ask. But to grow together, don't stop growing. Don't get hung up on soap operas and daytime TV and all of that kind of things. But appreciation is shown in so many ways, my friends. Sometimes it's shown in just the little things that you who have been married a while have stopped doing. I love this little story. Every night when my husband arrives home from work, Patrick meets him at the side door, barking and wagging an enthusiastic greeting. For this, Patrick gets his ears scratched and his head patted and a hearty, "Ho there, old boy." I'm next in line at the kitchen stove, and I get a casual, "Hi, honey, what's cooking?" I was growing a little miffed over this routine until it dawned on me that Patrick got a better greeting than I did because he worked for it. He ran to the door and greeted the tired man with love and enthusiasm. So, the next night I shut Patrick in the bathroom. Ran to the door myself and welcomed my husband with a loving, enthusiastic greeting. It doesn't feel bad to get your ears scratched and your head patted. Love through appreciation. Friends, one of the ways that we learn to appreciate each other that Jack and I are finding more and more vital as we travel and listen is to learn how to enjoy one another. Have fun together. Most couples that we talk with have been married several years, have forgotten how to have fun together and how to grow in that area. In fact, it's hilarious sometimes when we're overseas especially. We'll be talking about working at your marriage, and we get this question. And a couple will come up and will say, "Now, we want to really work at our marriage. We've got 2 hours to do it. What do we do?" And we realize that we have conveyed the fact that, you know, it's an eyeball to eyeball, working on it. Friends, one of the ways you work at your relationship is to learn to have fun together. To learn to branch out. In fact, in an excellent book by Dr. Norman Wright, he has this to say. How you can kill love, or how you can grow in love. The behaviors which cause love feelings must be reinforced to be maintained. This implies that during a developing relationship, couples have a high frequency of reinforcing each other for appropriate behavior. The results in the partner continuing the desired behavior, which results in the continuation of love feelings. If you want your partner to continue to engage in behavior which you define as desirable, you must reinforce or reward that behavior. Now, if that's too complicated for you, let me put it in a simple way. Love grows by reinforcing the behavior that you find enjoyable, pleasurable. If you like that hug, say so. My husband keeps telling me what nice lips I have when I kiss him. Well, what do you think that does for me? I want to kiss him all the more. That's reinforcing behavior, isn't it? That's what he's doing. So one of the ways love grows on and on and on is reinforcing the behavior by words, by actions that you particularly enjoy. Secondly, he says, love dies when partners spend little time together and stop sharing activities that are mutually enjoyable. Love can be created or destroyed by pairing or failing to pair the partner with pleasurable activities over time. Now, a few years ago, Jack and I took that marital intimacy test that you have in your sheets that he talked about. We discovered that the weakest area in our relationship was recreational intimacy. Jack has always been a big sports enthusiast, and he loves to play as well as watch. I have always been a very good spectator, and so there were a few things that we did together that were just fun. Now, there were a lot of things we liked to do together, going out for breakfast and dinner and hiking together and so on, but we did not have an activity that we really enjoyed doing together as far as a sport was concerned. So as we talked about that, we decided that what we had to do was to find a sport. We just thought about all the different kinds of sports there were and decided that we would take up tennis. Jack used to play tennis, and I never had a racket in my hand. But we decided that that's what we do. Well, I had to pray, ladies, for two things. Number one, I had to pray that God would help me like it. I knew I wouldn't play if I didn't like it. Secondly, I had to pray that God would make me good enough not to disgrace us both. You know, God did that. We have a fantastic God. And God did that for us. Now, I'd never be good enough. Jack can beat me left-handed when we're playing singles. But we got so we could play a pretty good game of mixed doubles, and it added a whole new dimension in our relationship, you see. Then he re-hurt his knee, and he had to stop playing tennis. So at long last, after a holdout of I won't tell you how many years, I took up golf. And I want you to know that now I not only play golf, I like golf. I always liked being with him, but now I really like it. I prayed for it. Now, I've even gotten over being intimidated by those they place with us who kind of look like this at me. But I just don't pay any attention to them. And Jack and I just have a ball. We got through with this seminar one time. Several months later, a man came up to this middle-aged man, and he said, you got to put one other thing in your seminar. And I said, oh, what's that? He says, you got to tell every couple that what they need is a motorcycle. And I said, I beg your pardon? He said, you know, you said about having fun and doing enjoyable things together. And he says, I reached way back into my dreams, my boyhood dreams, and I realized I'd always wanted a motorcycle. And so I talked about it with my wife. And as we considered it, we decided that, yes, we would. We would get a motorcycle. Well, she's this little short, chubby woman. Can't reach the ground when she sits on the back of this motorcycle. But she loves to eat out. They live in California. And so their whole deal is that she plots her favorite restaurant, wherever it is. They put their good clothes and these big black things on the back. Away they go to her favorite restaurant, wherever she's plotted. Take out their good clothes, go into the restaurant, eat dinner, do this reverse in the coming back, come home. And he says, it has absolutely rejuvenated our life. And they had a good marriage to begin with. Neat, huh? They were out here in Colorado for a conference. They'd come all their way on their motorcycle. I got to ride in it, great big BMW with earphones, you know, really good. Now, you may not be able to afford a motorcycle. But friends, what is it? If I were you, I would get a list of 150 sports and hobbies and, you know, stamp collecting, whatever. It doesn't have to be anything that costs money. Bottle caps, I don't care. But add things to your lives. Maybe one a year, maybe one every other year, that will give you sharing, mutual, wonderful kinds of things to love and appreciate and enjoy each other. Another way, wives, sometimes we really blow it in this matter of appreciation, is not showing deep appreciation for what our husbands give us. Give us in the way of time, give us in the way of themselves, give us in the way of little things they do around the house. But also give us in gifts. You know, I heard about one lady whose husband gave her for Christmas a dress. She is a size 16. And as she held up this dress, it was about a size 10. Now, some of us might look at that dress and say, I hope we wouldn't say, but we might think, oh, too small. Yuck. Your taste is all in your mouth. What's the matter? You know, sometimes we wouldn't say that, but it might come out in a gesture, a tone of voice, a word. Oh, my friends, you know, it doesn't matter if you don't like what they give you. They've given it to you. It's a part of themselves. You know what this lady did? She says, oh, honey, that's a beautiful dress. How did you pick it out? And he said, well, I looked all around the department store and I found a clerk that looked about your size and I asked her what size she wore and so I bought the size that she was. Well. You know what she did? She took that dress to a dressmaker. She had her put inserts in the seams. And she wore that dress proudly. Appreciation. Oh, friends, may we ask God to deeply appreciate each other. And of course, to you wives, I'd say, hey, those three things that Jack told your husband, do them too, only double. This, doing something nice for him, of course, this becomes, in a good sense, competitive. Fun way. And you wives, you sometimes have more active imaginations. Boy, you can really think them up. Or you can get with other wives, and the Bible tells us that the older wives are to teach the younger wives how to love your husband. Well, that's how to show love to your husbands. So get together and say, hey, what's the neatest thing you've done lately to show appreciation and love for your husband? And you can gather all kinds of ideas. There was a little book out one time, 365 Ways to Say I Love You. And I picked that up, and some of them were really weird. But some of them, I picked up some ideas from that. And one of the ideas that I picked up from that, say, should I tell you this? Yes, I'll tell you this. You're such so nice. One day, Jack got up, one night, early morning, Jack got up, as he usually does earlier than I do. And he went in to do his little chores in the bathroom. And he lifted the toilet lid. And there in the water was a great big red rose. He hooted. He woke me up laughing so hard. But I was telling him something and he knew it. I was saying, hey, I love you. I love you. Now, I have to tell you, I did read that in that book. It wasn't original. But you know, God is a creative God, my friends. And he gives us creative ideas when we pray for it. It's exciting if you really pray for it, that he will give you creative ideas in showing how you appreciate your husband. Lastly, we are to adapt to him. Like my little... Now, I don't have time this morning to go into all of what that really means. The King James, of course, in the passage that Jack read this morning, says, wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, that was a very difficult thing for me. When I got married, I had the idea that marriage was a 50-50 proposition, and if Jack would give his 50%, I would give my 50%. The only difficulty seemed to be that we were always quarreling about whose turn it was to give the 50%. I realized later that it is a 100% zero on both parts. That's what marriage is all about. Now, as I said, I don't have time this morning to go into all the ins and outs of what submission really is, but just let me say this. We are hearing so many voices these days on both extreme sides of this matter. May I urge you to do a study yourself from the Word of God, pushing out all your preconceived ideas, and just look to God and ask him what this really means, the implications for my relationship, and then really turn it over to God. I had to do this really before I knew all the outs and ins of what biblical submission was. To me, I felt like if I really said, I want to totally submit to Jack. I argued with the Lord on this one. I read Ephesians 5:21. And I, 22 it is. And I tried to make it read, wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands if they act like the Lord. You know, I thought that would be easy. It would, wouldn't it? Of course, their part is harder when they've got to love us like Christ loved the church. But I realized that it didn't mean that. And so one day I had to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know what this means. And I have a feeling that if I submit in this way, that I'm going to become a mamby-pamby, non-person, yes-woman, blah. And I don't want to be that. And I have a feeling that's going to mean Jack's going to be really demanding and selfish and dictatorial, and I don't want him to be that. But Lord, you've said it. And so I want to obey you. Whatever it means, I want to obey you. And so here it is. Tremendous thing happened. It freed me. Absolutely opposite happened of what I thought might happen. Jack became more loving. He's always been loving, but he became more loving, more unselfish, more giving. And all of my fears on that were erased. Submission in the right sense really even comes up in a relationship that's so together that you're headed in the same direction. Jack and I talk about everything. And so often he comes my way on things. And we compromise, and I really don't even think this whole matter's come up probably once in the last 10 years because we are so together. But that's not the point. The point is you, before God, must say yes as a lordship kind of a thing to him. Now, most wives don't have problems with that husband's if they feel heard and understood. It is so important for a wife to feel that her viewpoint has been heard, really heard, and then understood by you and talked over. And then there have been times when Jack has said, and I can remember two times specifically, years ago now, but when Jack felt that he had to make a ministry trip and we didn't have one penny. I mean, we didn't have one penny. He was going to take the very little tiny bit we had and leave. And I was stuck with the bills. And I told him, I said, I don't think it's right that you leave on this ministry trip. And he said, well, honey, I've prayed about it and I really feel I should. Well, what do you do in a case like that? Well, of course, you have a higher authority, don't you? And so I took it to the Lord and I laid it out before the Lord. And Jack went. And it was right that he go. Oh, did I ever learn some things on that when I was the one that was responsible for those praying in the money for the bills. The next time, same thing happened. He was to go on a ministry trip for 2 or 3 weeks. I was going to be left there at home with the bills. And I told him that I didn't think he ought to go. And he said he thought he should before God. It's his decision. And I said, okay, I'm going to pray about it. I did. And the Lord changed Jack's mind. And he stayed home. And the Lord led him to do some different things as far as our finances were concerned that opened up a whole new thing. So you see, we have a higher authority. God is in control. But you study this for yourself. Don't listen to voices. Now I'm going to just close with one other thought. Ten years ago, I sat across the table from a friend of mine. And I listened to my friend's problems. For 3 hours, I listened to my friend's problems. And my friend had problems. Probably for the 15th time, I listened to my friend's problems. Because she is a good friend of mine, as she took a deep breath, I interrupted her. And I said, friend, if you were to draw a circle that represents your life, what would be in the exact center? And she hesitated, and then she said, my problems. And she spoke the truth. A week later, I sat across a hospital bed, which held my younger sister, who had just been diagnosed as having acute lymphatic leukemia. She was death gray and perspiring and a swath of bandages encased her throat from a biopsy. When a young student nurse came in to interview my sister Joy for what she termed her stress experience, What she was doing was interviewing terminally ill patients to see whether, if in talking about their fears, she might be able to help them in some way with their fears. I saw my sister with literally a light from inside say to this young student nurse, "Oh, Jan, I'm not afraid of death. Oh, I'm a bit fearful of the pain and the process of dying, but I'm not afraid of death. It's just going to be a change of residence for me." And for 45 minutes, she explained the good news of Jesus Christ to Jan. As I came away from that situation, I asked myself, what made the difference? My friend and my sister both had problems, deep problems. And yet one was walking in despair and the other was walking obviously in joy. And then it hit me. One's heart was occupied with her problems. The other's heart was occupied with the living God. And it made all the difference in the world. Oh, my friends, if you go away from this marriage seminar and your heart is occupied with your problems in your marriage, you are in trouble. But if your heart is occupied with the living God, which is a process, God's going to change your marriage around too. And you're going to go away with joy. May your heart be occupied with the living God. God bless you. Okay, would you just stand up? Turn around, find somebody you don't know, introduce yourself, and say hello.
As I read the daily newspapers, many of the articles in Time magazine, travel around, meet people, talk to them about the things that are on their heart, where they're headed in life, what they're giving themselves to. I find that a description of what is going on inside the lives of many people today has been put into a little bit of free verse that I came across some time ago that I'd like to read to you. To me, this so aptly describes probably many of the people in America today, both Christians and non-Christians. In fact, it might even be safe to say most people. We go and keep going until the object of the game seems to be to go and keep going. We do and keep doing until we do without knowing, without feeling. Is there no time to stop and reflect? Is there no time to stop? Is there no time? If we stopped, would we keep going? If we reflected, would we keep doing what we do? For what we have done and where we have gone is dissolved into oblivion or strung on the meaningless chain of half-remembered this and that, if there is no reflection. In all our doing, have we done anything? In all our going, have we gone anywhere? Now, it's a tragic indictment to our society today, but folks, this describes the inner life of many, many people in America today. They are in a rat race. They go and keep going until the object of the game literally is to go and keep going. They get up in the morning and they go to work in order to make money, in order to be able to come home to the home that they're making payments on and have dinner around the table and pay for the food they're eating and have a bed to sleep in order to pay for it to get up the next morning to go to work and make money in order to come home. And it's day after day and week in and week out like that. And we don't take time to stop and reflect on where we're headed, what are we giving our lives to, where are we going. Several years ago, I was sitting in the living room of a friend of mine in Lansing, Michigan, reading the daily newspaper. This was a number of years ago. And in the sports section, there was an article about Al Kaline. Now, we've just finished the baseball season. I think it starts again next week. But Al Kaline, as some of you baseball fans will remember, was an outstanding outfielder for the Detroit Tigers for many years. And this article was about Al Kaline, and it was an interview. And it mentioned that Kaline was 34 years old at that time. This was his 17th season in the big leagues. And it pointed out that almost every day from spring to fall, since he had been 12 years old, that Al Kaline was either hitting a baseball, chasing a baseball, or throwing a baseball. And then it made comments, it quoted him as to how he viewed his baseball career. And he said something like this: "Sometimes I wonder what I'm doing, if I've wasted my time all these years. And sometimes I think I have. I would like to have done more to contribute to society. I don't know, maybe be a doctor, something where you really play an important part in people's lives. So I have to think of myself as an entertainer, really. Maybe the kids can draw an inspiration from what I do. Maybe people who come out to the park can forget their problems for a while and watch as they watch me play baseball. I feel great so far this season, but the hot weather is coming and that tires me some. I'll play next year for sure. After that, I don't know. I'll sure miss baseball and the people in it. And when I'm done and gone, I think I would like people to say, 'Al Kaline, he was a real good outfielder.'" Now, how would you like to have that on your epitaph? He was a real good outfielder. Don't misunderstand me. I have nothing against baseball. I enjoy it. I watched every game of the World Series that I could. I have nothing against Al Kaline. I have nothing against professional baseball. My point is, what are we giving our lives to? What's going to be on our epitaph? Is it, you know, your equivalent of being a real good outfielder? There is more to life than catching, throwing, or chasing a baseball. Probably the most tragic story that I have come across along this line in recent years appeared in a little book called Man, the Dwelling Place of God, written by A.W. Tozer. And he talks about a British peer, a British nobleman, and what this man had given his life to. The article appeared in the Associated Press, and I quote from Dr. Tozer's book: "The Associated Press lately covered an interesting, if somewhat depressing, story out of London about a certain British peer who had died just a few days short of his 89th birthday. Having been a man of means and position, it had presumably not been necessary for him to work for a living like the rest of us. So at the time of his death, he had had about 70 adult years in which he was free to do whatever he wanted to do, to pursue any calling he wished to, or to work at anything he felt worthy of his considerable abilities. And what had he chosen to do? Well, according to the story, he had devoted his life to trying to breed the perfect spotted mouse." Yeah, you heard me right. He had devoted his life to trying to breed, 70 adult years, trying to breed the perfect spotted mouse. "Made in the image of God, equipped with awesome powers of mind and soul, called to dream immortal dreams and to think the long thoughts of eternity, he chose the breeding of a spotted mouse as his reason for existing." And then Dr. Tozer concludes with this application: "So we use up the few precious years allotted to us breeding spotted mice. Not the kind that scurry and squeak, maybe, but viewed in the light of eternity, are not many of our little human activities almost as meaningless? Back of every wasted life is a bad philosophy, an erroneous conception of life's worth and purpose. The man who believes that he was born to get all he can will spend his life trying to get it. And whatever he gets will be but a cage of spotted mice." Now, what a contrast this little poem and the story of Al Kaline and the spotted mice thing. What a contrast those views of life, those philosophies of life, those endeavors in life, what a contrast they are to what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say to us in relation to what He would like to have us give our lives to for His cause and purpose, as He's recorded over in Matthew chapter 28. And if you have your Bibles, I'd like to have you turn to Matthew chapter 28. The last few verses, the last four verses in that chapter. This is often called the Great Commission, these last words of Jesus. These are probably the last words that He spoke to His apostles before He went back into heaven to be with His heavenly Father. He has gathered them on a little hillside, and He is giving them His last commands. And I emphasize the word commands because that is what it is to them. In verse 16, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. The crucifixion and the resurrection were history now. And a little over a month has transpired between the resurrection and this particular conversation that He is having with the 11. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age." Now, what He is saying to them is that all power and all authority has been given to Him in heaven and here on earth. Therefore, and what that therefore means is to those 11, He is saying, I am transferring that same kind of authority and power to you in order for you to accomplish the objectives that I have for you for the rest of your life here on the face of the earth. And those objectives are to go and make disciples and to teach those new disciples to obey all the commands that I have given to you. Now, in the English, the make disciples is two words. In the Greek language, it's only one word. And it is in the imperative, which means it is a command. It's the only true verb in this whole passage. Everything else are participles and infinitives. And so everything else focuses on this one central theme, make disciples. So what He is telling these men is, I want you to go out wherever you find yourself, and I want you to share with people the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, as Carol was just referring to at the end of her talk. There are going to be some people who will respond to that in a positive way. They will say yes to the Savior. Those people who respond positively, I want you to handle in a special way. I want you to help them become new disciples of mine, followers of mine, learners from me. And the main part of that process of making them into new disciples is to teach them to obey all the commands that I have given to you, including this last one, which is to go and make disciples. And you know that's exactly what these men did. And you see it unfold for us in the book of Acts. It's a fascinating story when you kind of look at the book of Acts in the context of Matthew 28, 16 through 20. That they are actually, in reality, going out to do what Jesus commanded them to do. And so they go preach the gospel. There are people who respond, and they help them begin to grow in Christ by teaching them to become obedient to the Word of God. And including this last commandment, which is to go and make disciples. And then they do that and repeat the process. And some respond to the gospel. And they begin to help them grow in their Christian lives. And one of the parts of that growth is to teach them to become obedient to the Word of God. And they do that. And one of the commands is to go and make disciples. And over and over and over again until it becomes what is called in modern-day American vernacular as spiritual reproduction. And that has gone on down through the centuries. You see it in the book of Acts, and it continued after the book of Acts. There have been many, many faithful disciples of Jesus Christ down through the centuries of church history who have taken this particular statement from Jesus very seriously, and they have reached out to other people, and they have shared the gospel with them, and then they have, some who have responded, they've helped them begin to grow in their Christian life, and they've taught them how to become obedient to the Word of God. Until we sit here today in this beautiful surroundings, most of us, as the beneficiaries of the faithfulness of those saints down through history who have been obedient to this command of Jesus Christ. And so now, folks, here we are. The mantle has fallen on us. Huh? And the question before the house this morning is, what are we going to do about it? Are we going to be faithful? Are we going to be obedient to this command that Jesus has given to us, to go and make disciples and to teach those new disciples to obey all the commands that he has given to us? One of the astounding statements to me is that last one. Teach them to obey all the commands I have given to you. I don't know whether you've ever stopped to think about it or not, but when you think about all of the things that Jesus could have said to teach new disciples, teach them to build churches, because we're going to have places for people to meet, to fellowship and worship together. Teach them good management principles, because we're going to need good management. This is going to grow. This is going to get to be a big thing, and we're going to have people who can administer it and organize it. Teach them to build conference grounds. We're going to have conference grounds like Glen Eyrie. People come and gather on weekends and learn about marriage. I mean, you can just go on and on and on. Teach them doctrine. Teach them to be evangelists. Teach them to be teachers. I mean, there's all kinds of things he could have said. But he limits himself to one simple statement. Teach them to be obedient to my word. You know, the simplicity of Christianity sometimes is almost overwhelming. I mean, how simple can you get? But see, there's a reason behind that. Jesus knew that if he could get just a small band of people who were committed to obedience to this book, he would be able to accomplish everything else in this world he wanted to accomplish. Churches, management, conference grounds, you name it. Theologians, they would all come out of that. Everything he wanted to accomplish would be accomplished if he could get just a few people who would be totally committed to obedience to the Word of God. There aren't very many Christians who are committed to that today. Not very many. We got a lot more people around Christianity today who know a lot about it up here, but who are not really putting it into practice in their lives. And that's the key to real Christian living, is obedience to the Word of God. So this command is to us to go and make disciples, and to teach those new disciples to obey all the commands I have given to you. And the mantle falls on us. What are we going to do about it? And some of you are sitting there and you're saying, good night, Jack. I have no idea how to even get started at something like you're talking about. How do I reach out to people? How can I touch another life? What do I have to give? Well, do you know how to have a quiet time? Do you know how to pray? Do you have maybe a few verses of Scripture memorized? Do you know how to share your testimony of how you came to Christ with somebody else? Do you know how to share the gospel with somebody else? You know, taking any one of those things and sharing it with someone else is a beginning, huh? If you know how to have a quiet time, maybe you could get together with a neighbor down the street who's just become a Christian, or somebody you know at work who has just become a new Christian, and say, hey, I've been doing something for a while in my life that's really been a help to me, and I think it would be a help to you. How about getting together and let's just spend a little time? Or you know how to pray. about latching on to another Christian in your circle of knowledge and saying, hey, let's get together some day next week and spend 15 minutes or 20 minutes in prayer together. You take the initiative. And there are some of you who could do that. You've got what it takes to do that. However, I realize that in a crowd of this size, there are some of you who don't. Everything I've mentioned, you've struck out on so far. And that's okay. But what you need to do is you need to get with somebody here or back home or wherever it is that does know how to do some of these things and say, hey, I would like to learn how to do that. I want to begin to really grow in my Christian life. Would you help me? You take the initiative from that end of it rather than expecting somebody to come to you. And let somebody else help you begin to grow. Maybe that's where you need to start. Maybe you are on the receiving end of this rather than on the giving end. But eventually, see, what will happen is you will become one who can be on the giving end. You will become a disciple who can latch on to somebody else and help them begin to grow in the Christian life and teach them to become obedient to the Word of God. You know, it's that simple. That is what Jesus is talking about here. It's not some complicated deal that he has in mind. It's a very simple little thing that he wants to happen. He just wants this to multiply over and over and over again as one life rubs against another life and helps them begin to grow in their Christian faith by developing some little habits and built-in things that will help them do that. But the primary thing, the thing that's at the core of it is to teach them to become obedient to the Word of God. Now, that means that we've got to teach them how to do Bible study. Maybe we've got to teach them how to memorize a few verses of Scripture. We've got to teach them how to have a quiet time. All of these things are part of that. That's the practical outworking of it. To get them into the Word of God so that it becomes a living thing for them, a real thing. And not just a book that they open from time to time, maybe on Sunday morning. I heard a story a number of years ago about a young couple who graduated from the University of Missouri in pharmacy. They got married right after they graduated. They were both pharmacists, and they had as their ambition, kind of a dream, to have their own drugstore in a small town in somewhere out in semi-rural America, where they could kind of be a part of the community and make a contribution to society in that community as the local druggist. And so they looked through some manuals and magazines and newspaper ads to find a place that they could put a little down payment on and go into business in the drugstore business. And they finally found one in a little town up in South Dakota called Wall, W-A-L-L, Wall, South Dakota. This was right after World War II when they graduated from the University of Missouri. And so they moved up to Wall, moved into the house that was part of the same building as the drugstore, and they hadn't been there for very many months when they discovered that Wall was not really large enough to support a drugstore. And they were going deeper and deeper in the hole and getting discouraged. And the middle of the first summer that they were there, they would stand on the front porch of the drugstore looking out to the north at Highway 6 that went east and west from Chicago and Minneapolis on west of the Black Hills. Nobody in the drugstore. And they would see the sunlight flashing on the cars, the windshields of the cars that were going east and west on vacation out to the Black Hills and then from vacation back home. And they would stand there and they'd talk and they'd think, man, if we could only get some of those cars to stop in our drugstore, they might buy something. Well, a few days later, she was out in the backyard getting some water from a deep well that they had here there in their backyard. And it was very, very deep, and the water came out ice cold. And she had just gotten a bucket full, was taking it back in the house, stopped before she went in the house, looked out to the north there at the cars going east and west. And she got an idea. And so that night at supper, she shared her idea with her husband. And they were so desperate that anything sounded good at that point in time. And so Her idea was that they would make some signs and put them up on telephone poles, and on the sign it would say, free glass of ice water, Wall Drugstore, Wall, South Dakota. And so that night after dinner, they got down on the kitchen floor on the linoleum and made some handmade signs. Free glass of ice water, Wall Drugstore, Wall, South Dakota. And the next morning before daylight, he got up and he went east and west for a few miles each way and tacked these signs up at intervals on telephone poles. And sure enough, that very day, a few cars stopped. And they'd come in, and at first, you know, they'd look a little sheepish about, because it was kind of a run-down, beat-up place. And they'd walk in and say, hey, saw your sign. How about a free glass of ice water? Great. They'd go out in the backyard, get a bucket full, haul it up, bring it in, give them a glass of ice water, and, you know, they'd buy something. Well, that kept going, and it worked pretty well that first summer. The next summer, before summer really came, they had some professional signs made. And he went 100 miles east and 100 miles west and put them up on telephone poles. And that summer, they began to stop in droves. And that went on summer after summer, and the signs went further east and further west, until by 1956, they were dishing out 5,000 free glasses of ice water a day during the summer. And eventually, it became not only a drugstore, which expanded, of course, it became a variety store, a gift shop, a clothing store, a grocery store, and the Wall Drugstore, which, you know, the old one, is now, that's Wall, South Dakota. I mean, that's about all there is there. It's the whole shooting match. And the couple who graduated from the University of Missouri back just after World War II, now are grandma and grandpa, and the kids have taken over, and they're all millionaires. You know, it's very simple what they did. Very simple. They started right where they were, and they used what they had, and they did what they could. They started right where they were, Wall, South Dakota. Well, where are you? Well, right now you're in Colorado Springs, just in case you didn't know that. But you know, when you get back home, where are you? Well, you're right there. You're at home in your hometown, and that's where to start. And then they used what they had. They had a deep well out in the backyard, and they got an idea on how to make that usable to people. And they just used what they had, just an old, deep well. That was it. That's all they had. Now, what do you got? Where you are, where you got, what do you got? Well, as I already said, there's some of you who, you know, you don't have much. But there's others of you here who, you know, you got a lot going for you. God has put some things in your life that you know are there, but you're not reaching out to other people with it. You're not sharing it with others. And there are some of you sitting there who've got something, but you're arguing with God on it. That's what Moses did, you know, when the Lord came to Moses in the burning bush. And he said, I want you to go down and take my people out of Israel, out of Egypt. And I don't know whether you've read that story lately or not, but there's quite an argument between Moses and God. Moses really gives the Lord a hard time. And he, you know, he gives him all kinds of excuses. I'm not the right guy. I can't speak. They won't believe me. They didn't believe me before. They won't believe me now. On and on he went. God finally got ticked off with him, really. He got angry with Moses. And he said, what's that in your hand? A stick. It was a shepherd's crook. He'd been a shepherd for 40 years. He says, throw it down. So Moses threw it down, and it became a snake. He says, now pick it up. Can you imagine being Moses when God said, pick it up? You ever thought about that? How would you like to, you know, have somebody tell you, pick it up, you know, a little rattler growing across the road out here, pick it up. But he did. He probably reached down very gingerly and got it by the tail, and it turned back into a stick. And through that, God convinced him that he was the right man. Well, what do you got? Well, maybe all it is a stick. But you see, when you turn a stick over to God, he can do marvelous things with it, as he did in Egypt with Moses' stick. I was speaking at a conference one time to a group of military guys, Navy mostly. And I was preaching on this subject, but I was emphasizing scripture memory a little more than I have today. And this young sailor, after the meeting was over, came up to me and he says, Jack, he says, man, I'd really like to be able to do what you're talking about. I would like to be able to reach out to people. But he says, I don't have anything. Well, I noticed sticking out of his shirt pocket was a little cardboard packet, and I recognized just the top of it enough to know what it was. It was the Beginning with Christ packet, the one that had the navigators put out. It's got five little verses of scripture in it on cards. And so I reached over and I took that out of his pocket and I said, what's this? He told me. I said, you got these verses memorized? He says, I got three of them memorized. I said, okay, here's what I want you to do. When you get back on board your ship, he was from Long Beach, California, I want you to have reviewed these verses, and the first guy you meet when you get back on board your ship, I want you to stop him, smile at him, shake his hand, and say, hey, man, I just got back from a terrific conference, and I have been memorizing some verses of Scripture. Let me share them with you. And then just quote him the verses, and that's all you need to do. That was his reaction. He laughed. He said, you got to be kidding. I said, no, I'm not kidding. Just do it. He said, okay. Well, of course, I walked away from that, didn't have any idea what had happened. Well, about two years later, I was speaking at another conference, different place. And a young man came up after the meeting, introduced himself, said, you remember back 2 years ago at such and such a place, this conference with all military guys, and you talked to me after the meeting and you told me to do, and he reminded me, and I remembered. He says, Jack, let me tell you what happened. Well, I really got excited because I didn't know what had happened. He says, I was scared to death. He used a different phrase than that. He said, I was scared spitless. I wouldn't want to do that with you. But I'd prayed about it, and I was committed to do what you suggested that I do. I walked back on board my ship, and the first man I ran into was my chief. Jack, he was the most foul-mouthed, filthy-minded, hard-nosed man I have ever known in my life, but he was the first one I encountered. I screwed up my courage. I reached out my hand to shake his hand, smiled at him, said hi, and I told him about the conference, and I told him that I'd memorized some verses, and I said I'd like to share them with you, and I quoted them to him, and just walked away. He just stood there dumbfounded. He didn't know what to say. Then he told me some of the details, but the bottom line is that 6 weeks later, that man came to Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Now, I'm not suggesting you do something like that. But God wants to use you right where you are to take what you have. It may be just a little thing. But God can take a little thing and turn it into something phenomenally big that results in eternity. He wants to use you. So we start where we are. We use what we can, what we have, and we do what we can. And that's all that God wants from us, as a couple, as an individual. He wants to use you as a couple to count for eternity. You see, there are only two things in this world that are going to last forever. Only two. According to the New Testament, there are only two things in this world that are going to last forever. Everything else is either going to rot, rust, or burn. People are going to last forever. And the Word of God is going to last forever. And Jesus talks about both of those things here. He talks about people and our investing our lives in people. And he talks about the Word of God, about teaching them how to be obedient to the Word of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. People are going to last forever. Jesus says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will not pass away. It is going to endure forever. And I don't know about you, but I want to give my life, at least a portion of my life, to that which is going to have eternal worth and not just temporal. W. Somerset Maugham, in his book, Of Human Bondage, talks about a group of old people who are sitting out on a rickety old rundown porch of a house, swinging in the swing and rocking in some rocking chairs. And he says of those people, these old folk had done nothing. And when they died, it would be just as if they had never been. Folks, God forbid that that should happen to any of us. That we reach the end of our life and look back over it and realize that we've given our lives for the wrong thing. For that which has absolutely no eternal worth whatsoever. And regardless of what your occupation, your avocation is, see, I'm not suggesting that we go into the ministry. That's not what I'm talking about this morning. I'm talking about giving a portion of our time and our energy and our priorities to that which has eternal worth, people and the Word of God. That's what the Lord is talking about here. I think we as couples need to sit down sometime when we've got a couple of hours, get off alone by ourselves with a Bible and a notebook and a pen or a pencil and give some thought and discussion to, as a couple, what are we doing with our lives that is going to count for eternity? What can we do? If we're not doing it now, what can we do? What small portion of our time and our energy can we devote to something that is going to have eternal fruit? And set out some clear guidelines and objectives for yourselves as a couple. There's a passage over in 1 Thessalonians, and with this I quit, that describes this so beautifully. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2, it's the last two verses in chapter 2. And he is writing to them and he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing?" And then he answers his own question. He says, "Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming?" And see, when we get to heaven and we begin to walk around up there and meet people, one of the most exciting experiences that we're going to have as individuals is to run into people who are there because we have touched their lives. Or we have touched a life who has touched their lives. Or we have touched a life who has touched a life who has touched a life who has touched their life. We may never know that here on this earth, but when we get up there, we're going to find that out. And man, that is going to be one of the most exciting experiences we can have. To realize that there are people there because we have taken the time and the trouble to reach out to someone who in turn has reached out to others, who have reached out to others. It may be 3, 4, 5 generations down the road, but it started with you as a person or as a couple. That's what God wants of us here. Now, I'd like for us to close in a very special way this conference. And what I'm going to ask you to do in just a minute is stand, but let me tell you what I want you to do after you stand. I want you to turn and face one another as a couple and take each other's hands, hold both hands. And then in your own way, individually, to each other, quietly, but loud enough so that your spouse can hear you, I want you to just tell them in your own words, finish this sentence. "I thank God for you because. I thank God for you because." Say that to one another. And then after you've done that, I want you to just pray together. If you feel the freedom to do it audibly, fine. One pray, then the other, or just one of you pray. Or if you feel more comfortable doing it silently, fine. Just softly, quietly. And then I will close in prayer for us. So let's stand, hold hands. "I thank God for you because." Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the phenomenal time that we've had together this weekend as couples and as a group of people who want our marriages to get better and better and better. And Father, individually and as couples, we just want to recommit the things that to you that you have spoken to us about during this time together. We pray that you would continue to refresh our minds on these things to make sure that we do not forget them. And Lord, I want to pray for each one of the husbands here. I would ask that you would bless him as the provider of nourishment and raiment and sustain him in all the exactions and pressures of his battle for bread. May his strength be her protection, his character be her boast and her pride, and may he so live that she will find in him the haven for which the heart of a woman truly longs.
And Lord, bless this loving wife. Give her a tenderness that will make her great, a deep sense of understanding and a great faith in thee. Give her that inner beauty of soul that never fades, that eternal youth that is found in holding fast the things that never age.
And Father, make such assignments to them on the scroll of your will as will bless them and develop their characters as they walk together. Give them just enough tears to keep them tender, just enough hurts to keep them human, just enough of failure to keep their hands clenched tightly in yours, and enough of success to make them sure that they walk with God.
May they never take each other's love for granted, but always experience that breathless wonder that exclaims, "Out of all this world, you have chosen me."
And then, Father, when life is done and the sun is setting, may they be found then as now, still hand in hand, still thanking God for each other. May they serve you happily, faithfully, together, until at last one shall lay the other into the arms of God. These things we ask through Jesus Christ, the great lover of our souls.
Amen. Amen.